All right. It is Wednesday evening, September 20th, 2017, here at Morning View Baptist Church. We're working through our study on the minor prophets. We are on numero 11 this evening, Zechariah. And so let's go ahead and go through this outline real quick just to kind of get the stage set for this book. First of all, the author is the grandson of the priest Iddo. Anyone have an uncle Iddo? Grandpa Iddo? Kind of a biblical name. Zechariah prophesied to the people of Judah. That's what goes in the blank there. To the people of Judah after they returned from their 70 years of exile in Babylon. Zechariah's grandfather had returned from Babylon, his young grandson in tow, with the first group of Israelites that was allowed back. And so that was in 538 under the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. Because of his family lineage, Zechariah was a priest in addition to being a prophet. And so he would have had an intimate familiarity with the worship practices of the Jews, even if he had never served in a completed temple. And so you can imagine this young man in his early years growing up in exile before returning, just hearing stories from his grandfather about how things used to be in the nation of Israel. And so he was a young man at the time of his first prophecies. We see that in Zechariah 2:4. And his life more than likely extended into the reign of Xerxes I. From 45 to 465 BC, he was the king best known in the Bible for making Esther the queen of Persia. So he very likely ministered into the time of his reign. I think this mentions this further down, but we want to understand that Zechariah was a prophet, was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, who we covered 2 weeks ago. So these men ministered during the same time period with the post-exilic Jews, the Jews that had returned from exile to the land to reestablish themselves. Again, number two, the time period, Zechariah, a young man, young goes in the blank there, especially when compared, oh, there it is, his contemporary Haggai, came alongside the older prophet to deliver more encouraging messages from the Lord to the Jewish remnant recently returned from Babylon. His dated visions and messages in chapters 1 through 8 all take place in the same general time period as Haggai's, beginning in October, November of 520 BC, with a call for the people of Judah to repent. He then received 8 visions on the restless night of February 15th, 519 BC, followed by 4 messages that he preached on December 7th of 518 BC. Those final messages in chapters 9 through 14 go undated. The mention of Greece in chapter 9, verse 13 suggests that these prophecies came much later in his life, presumably sometime in the 480s BC, so that would have been about 40 years later, before Ezra and Nehemiah arrived to revitalize the Jewish people. As far as importance, the book of Zechariah contains the clearest and the largest, that's what goes in the blank there, largest number of messianic passages among the minor prophets. It's also one of the longest books among the minor prophets, so it makes sense. In that respect, it's possible to think of the book of Zechariah as a kind of miniature book of Isaiah. Zechariah pictures Christ in both his first coming, Zechariah 9:9, and his second coming, 9:10 through 10:12. Jesus will come, according to Zechariah, as a savior, judge, and ultimately as the righteous king ruling his people from Jerusalem. The main idea: Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And his name was appropriate to the purpose of his prophecies. His book brims over with the hope that God would remember his promises to his people, even after all the time they spent outside the land. The prophet used a simple structure of 8 visions and 4 messages and 2 oracles to anticipate the completion of the temple and ultimately the future reign of the Messiah from Jerusalem. Like many of the prophets, Zechariah saw isolated snapshots of the future. Therefore, certain events that seem to occur one right after another in Zechariah's prophecy actually often have generations or even millennia between them. And so, but before I go on to the next point, I want to remind us of this. When we talk about the importance of both Haggai and Zechariah and reestablishing the place of Israel in the land, particularly with the rebuilding of the temple, we have to remember that what that represented in the eyes of national Israel. This having the temple rebuilt and in the midst of their dwelling, it represented God's place among them. If we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, remember that's what God promised the Israelites in the building of the tabernacle. I will dwell among you and you will be my people and I shall be your God. And that tabernacle, later when they were finally came into the land, was firmly established with King Solomon building the first temple and God falling upon it in smoke and cloud and lightning and thunder. And again, representing that God was dwelling among his people. But all of this is a foreshadowing. It's just a type, a picture that points to the one who would truly come among people, who was Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, and who we will ultimately dwell with for all of eternity. And so when we look at the scope of redemptive history, we see this constant theme of God made man to dwell with man. Sin ruined that relationship, and God is laboring in redemptive history to bring that about once again, that he is able to dwell with his people, which is ultimately what takes place at the consummation. And so just kind of keeping the big picture in mind. The importance, number five there. For a people newly returned from exile, Zechariah provided specific prophecy about their immediate and distant future. No doubt a great encouragement. Their nation would still be judged for sin, but they would also be cleansed and restored, and God would rebuild his people. Zechariah concluded his book by looking into the distant future, first at the rejection of the Messiah by Israel, and then at his eventual reign when Israel will finally be delivered. As far as application for us, I guess a good question is, have you struggled, that's what goes in that blank there, struggled with discouragement? Well, read Zechariah. While the book contains a share of judgments on the people of Judah and beyond, it also overflows with hope in the future reign of the Lord over his people. It's easy to get caught up in the oftentimes depressing events of day-to-day life, to lose our perspective and to live as a people without hope. And so Zechariah serves as a correction for that tendency in our lives. We do have a hope that is sure and certain through Jesus Christ. Now again, flip over on the back and you'll see the diagram also provided by Charles Swindoll. And he breaks the book up very nicely so you can kind of see how it flows together. It begins with a brief, just six verses of a call to repentance. And then it gets to encouragement and motivation and has different visions that support that. There's some questions, and then it concludes in the last chapters, 9 through 14, which are the undated sections, with encouragement and hope that really look toward all of those last chapters to the Messiah. And so chapters 1 through 8 were really written during the rebuilding of the temple, and chapters 9 through 14 written a long time after the temple. We think probably a few decades, but not sure due to the lack of dating. And so that was his focus as he wrote in this book. So with that, go ahead and take your Bibles with me. And let's move from this work and this outline to actually go ahead and read and get a flavor of Zechariah. So let's start there in Zechariah chapter 1. And let's read these first six verses that are a call to repentance. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And so this is a critical reminder. Even as Israel is getting reestablished in the land, some of the very same temptations that faced their fathers were open to them again. Indeed, they had been exposed to them continually by being in captivity to a pagan nation. And so they had to understand as they came back to the promise of God, which was the land and a place where he would dwell with them, as they came back to that, they needed to learn from their history. They need to remember how their fathers, their grandfathers, and those before them, how they ignored the grace of God, which was communicated through the previous prophets, to tell them to repent, to tell them God would forgive and restore. They needed to remember how the disobedience of those previous generations led them to be a people in captivity, a conquered people, a people whose name was derided among the nations. And that now as they were coming back into the land, they needed to change that course. They needed to be a people who walked in repentance towards the Lord and obedience to the Lord, not giving themselves over to idolatry. Otherwise, the same things were going to take place all over again. When you pick up at verse 7, he begins to date and name some of the many visions and different things that God gives him to make this point, which are all encouragement and motivation. Again, he's prophesying along Haggai. And if you remember, what they were faced with is a people that returned to the land, and they were so focused on rebuilding their own lives and rebuilding their own homes that they were given to discouragement and did not complete the temple of the Lord in the way they should have. And they went for years that way. And then Nehemiah came later and helped them also rebuild the wall. But we're talking about they were back in the land for a good 40 to 60 years before these things were completed the way they should have been. So this is not like things are going quickly. Okay? And so Zechariah, beginning in verse 7 and going forward, he begins to give visions. Look at verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. And then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Again, think about a people who are just coming out of being conquered, just coming out of captivity, back to a land that's really in ruin, that is overrun with foreigners. And what a great comfort this would be to hear a prophet speak this, to be reminded that God had a purpose in all of this and that his anger would no longer burn against Israel. His anger would burn against the other nations who are against him, and that he would once again establish his name among his people there in the city of Zion. And so we see right off the bat that Zechariah is really restoring a measure of hope to the people, helping them to understand that God has a purpose even in this and that they will rebuild. We go on through a number of different visions here. As we go into verse 18, I'm not going to read all these visions. We have the horns and the craftsmen. We look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, and we have a man with a measuring line in his hand, what we would call a surveyor. Who's marking out what God is going to do. And God speaks again. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3 here and pick up with this vision of Joshua the priest and Satan. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, Remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said, See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing there. Again, just a beautiful picture of restoration. And even we see ourselves as sinners in light of that. It is we who are clothed in our own filthy rags. It is we who are in need and stand before God accused by Satan. And yet by the grace and love of Jesus Christ, Christ rebukes Satan. Because as we trust in him and have faith in him and are redeemed by him, we are now one with him and belong to him. And so he rebukes the accuser, because as it says in Romans 8, no accusation will be heard against God's people in the courts of heaven. And God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. It's that very promise, same promise that he's making to the people of Israel, pictured here in the restoration, again, of the priesthood. You go on and there's a vision of lampstand and seven lights. There's a flying scroll and a warning. There's a woman in a basket. And then we go on to chapter 6 and we have chariots and judgments. Let's go ahead and pick up there at chapter 6, verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' And so they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' Then the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." And so all of these different stories represent God's reestablishment of his people. The fact that God is watching, his angels, his messengers are patrolling, that God is going to accomplish all his good purpose. He is going to bring about the good that he has promised for his people Israel. But it is important that they be a people who walk in obedience to the Lord. We get into those middle chapters there, chapters 7 and 8. And here we have the messages that Zechariah brought about. I believe that there are four messages here, but he's speaking forth. Let's pick up there with verse 3 in chapter 7. "Speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, 'Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?' Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Or do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?'" And so, again, just addressing what the nature of the people is, he goes on to talk about how their hearts are like flint, still like stone, and that they need to turn and rest in him, that God is coming and he will bring peace and prosperity to Zion. With that, I want to go ahead and I really want us to look at these latter chapters, look at these final chapters beginning at chapter 9, because this is where we really get into the prophecies of the Messiah that are prominent, that make the book of Zechariah so prominent. And so I want to go ahead and make sure we walk through these and get a flavor of some of these. And so we begin in chapter 9 really with seeing prophecies against the neighboring nations. That's where chapter 9 starts out, as God just talks about what he's going to do against these surrounding nations, how he is going to protect his people in the midst of this. Verse 8 in chapter 9, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes." And this is where we begin to get the flavor of the idea of the coming Messiah. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, does anyone remember where that was quoted in the Gospels? In Matthew. At what point in the story? Yeah, the triumphal entry. This is where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the final time, for the Passion Week, for Passover. And he tells his disciples to go and find the colt of the donkey that's tied up. And they go and they find exactly where it is and they bring it to him, a donkey on which no one had ever ridden before. And Jesus got on it and they led him in the city with the people with the palm branches singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this text is specifically cited by Matthew in the writing of his gospel. And he goes on to talk about how he will deliver Judah and Ephraim, how the dominion of this king that is coming will be from sea to sea. That's back in verse 10. Go down to verse 14 in chapter 9. "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. And they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." I want to pause here and I want to think about this text in contrast with Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was one of the earlier prophets who was prophesying to the kingdom of Israel during a time of their great wickedness. And if you've never read through the book of Ezekiel before, it's a very harsh book at points because it compares Israel to a harlot and it describes Israel in terms of harlotry. You know, how they are dirty and soiled and given themselves over to intercourse with all the pagan gods of the land. I mean, it's very graphic in the way it describes Israel as having sinned and committed repeated adultery against the Lord. And yet you see the language of restoration here where all that is undone. Where God, through his chosen king, who's going to be the Messiah, is going to restore Israel as a virgin. That there's going to be comeliness and beauty, that the young men and the young women will flourish, and that God will be established as their Lord once again, that he will bless them in all these different ways and through all these different things. Let's go into verse 10. Chapter 10. "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man, for the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions. They and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and will answer them." So God moving in his mighty hand to bring about the restoration of his people, and all of this again through Judah. and Judah is again going all the way back to the prophecy at the end of the book of Genesis, for the son Judah, through him would come the one who would be the promised Messiah. This was the line of David. As Jews read this and received this prophecy in the first century, that's exactly what they would hear. This is hearkening back to the Davidic prophecy that they received, where God said through David that one would come and sit on the throne of David, whose kingdom would be established forever and ever. And of course, again, from the tribe of Judah and the centrality of that. Let's go on into chapter 11 as we see a little bit of foreshadowing of how Jesus would be treated here. Chapter 11, picking up at verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power, and under the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. And then I said, I will not pasture you. What is it to die? Let it die. And what is to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, there's a lot in there. It's clouded with a lot of other language there, but obviously we see that those 30 shekels of silver there are a price of betrayal. And you remember that Judas, he was later buried in the potter's field after he hung himself and he fell from the tree and he burst open. And so there's a foreshadowing here again of how the Messiah would be rejected by his people and his staff cut up. But God has a greater purpose in this. We go on, in the chapters that follow, God continues to challenge his people to take him to themselves again. How he's going to work through Jerusalem to pour out his wrath, his purpose on all the surrounding nations and accomplish his glory for his people. Let's go ahead all the way to chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. On that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And so great mourning is going to come upon the people for their rejection of the Messiah. He is the one who is pierced. Chapter 13 goes on to talk about how false prophets will be ashamed because of the work that God does to defend his name, to call them to account for their false prophecies. And go down at verse 7 in chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Anyone remember where that was cited in the Gospels? That was exactly right. When they came to arrest Jesus, this is the exact verse that was cited about how the apostles all, how the disciples all fled when Jesus was arrested. And then you pick up with chapter 14, and I want to wrap it up here because we're almost at the end of our time. So go to chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. You know, this is a forward-looking to when the Lord has established his reign again in Jerusalem. This takes us back to a discussion of whether or not you believe there's a millennial reign or whether or not this is figurative language. Again, I've been transparent with y'all. I am very covenantal in my theological approach to the Bible, but I'm still a historical premillennialist. I do believe that there's going to be a reign of Christ on earth. I don't see how we can make sense of many passages in these Old Testament prophecies like this without it. There are others who are amillennialists who would also give you a good biblical argument, and this is what pastors get to sit around and have coffee and discuss, as we work out our eschatology. But we want to make absolutely no mistake. Christ will reign forever. All who are his enemies will be placed under God's feet through the ministry of Christ and what he accomplishes in bringing judgment on the earth. And that has always been the hope of the people of God. Whatever place we find ourselves in, our hope is always in Jesus. We don't need to get our eyes so fixated on the calamities and on the wars and all the things that come upon creation. In the midst of those things, we need to remember that even through them, God is at work for the glory of his name. That's what Zechariah reminded the people of Israel as they came back into the land, what he was set to remind them of, so they would